The title of the message, having to deal with our ongoing series, In Search of Truth, is Where Do We Start? And you'll notice that the outline ties in with the message title. And there's nothing there for you. We're starting with a clean slate this morning. And part of that was not planned, because I must have changed the sermon outline probably three or four times during the course of this week, and the most recent change taking place at about 1 o'clock last evening. So it's a good job we didn't put a sermon outline in there for you, because in some sense, I'm not sure where to start. Although I will say that after the events of last evening, the world does make sense to me once again. Most of you are aware that the Leafs won last night. Against Montreal, that's right. And so we are sure now that society is back on track. Jesus stands before Pilate in John chapter 18. It's a passage that we've included in your bulletins in the center part this morning. Rather ironically, he stands, or perhaps a paradox is what takes place here, because although Jesus is standing before Pilate, Pilate is really standing before Jesus. And here is a man who is disillusioned in many ways, I think, with the politics that he has had to play to get where he is. He's a man who is disillusioned with the philosophical rhetoric of the day in which he was living. And he is wondering what truth really is all about. And yet, another tremendous irony is a man that is disillusioned and confused in the way that Pilate is holds the fate of the one who is the essence of truth in his hands. He has been given by his government the responsibility to decide the fate of the essence of truth as that essence of truth stands before him. Now, when Jesus is speaking to Pilate, he says to him, "I have come to bear witness to the truth. And everybody who believes in the truth will listen to what I have to say or follow me." And of course, Pilate's sneer is this: what is truth? What really is truth? And Jesus stands silent before him because, I believe, the Father has already answered the question. And Jesus doesn't feel that there is any need to further explain what truth is all about. It's abundantly clear to Pilate and to everyone in that particular day and age what truth really is, in the same fashion that it's clear to each one of us. Now, if it had been Jack Nicholson standing before Pilate, you can imagine, some of you are familiar with some of the movies of our day, he would probably have glared back at Pilate and said, in no uncertain terms, "You can't handle the truth." And in many ways, that's precisely true in Pilate's case, and in the case of the society in which Pilate lived, and in the case of the society in which we live. We can't handle the truth, not because we don't have the capacity to understand it or to integrate it in our lives, but because we don't have the capacity to accept it, or the willingness, rather, to accept it. We're unwilling to accept the truth of God as it's been made manifest through a variety of means. And in a sense, the more things change, the more they stay the same. We see Pilate wondering about what really is true, and in our society, 2,000 years later, we still have a gridlock in terms of understanding truth. And that's because we try to define it apart from God. Take a look at verses 18 and 19. Let's turn back, if you would please, to that passage in Romans chapter 1. You have probably heard this passage preached upon a number of times. Somebody looking at providing an exposition of what the text is all about. I'm going to take a little different approach. Rather than saying that what we're seeing here this morning is the consequence of a lack of truth or the loss of truth, I want to suggest to you that these philosophies that we are going to look at this morning are not only the consequence, but they are the contributing factors in the loss of truth. Verses 18 and 19. What is the result of a society that turns its back on truth? "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness," notice that, "all the godlessness and wickedness of men." There is a differentiation made. "Wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. You see, God's wrath is not only being poured out upon those who are suppressing the truth in wickedness by their behavior, which opposes the Word of God, but also being poured out upon those who are attempting to live entirely moral and congenial lives. They get along with one another, get along with their neighbors and their friends and their family members. The wrath of God is also being poured out upon them because they fall not into the category of wickedness, but godlessness. They too are suppressing the truth, because what they have really done is reconstruct truth. Instead of using God as the objective truth from which all things derive meaning, they have decided to replace God with something else, whether it's their morality, whether it's their family, or what have you. And so we may find that there are people who are living entirely wonderful lives, people who, upon whom we would wish no harm, and yet the wrath of God is being poured out upon them in the same way that it's being poured out upon those who would find themselves in the category of wicked people, people who are intentionally doing things that are contravening the Word and the will of God. Well, this morning, what we want to do in the next few moments is to take a look at what I believe is three categories that we can almost invariably place people who are choosing to suppress the truth of God. Three different areas to which they have turned in order to suppress the truth of God. And we find that in Romans chapter 1. But before we go too far this morning, we want to commit our time once again to the Lord. So let's pray together. Lord, we give thanks this morning that as we come into the house of God, that we come into a house of truth, that we come into a place that is committed to proclaiming the Word of God, because it is the very essence of our lives. Apart from the truth of God, there is no meaning. Apart from the truth of God, we wonder how people can live in the world and face the challenges and particularly face the difficulties that they do face. I think even last night of hearing a man who in some ways seems to epitomize ignorance in some sense, talking about a family that was close to him that lost a husband and a father, 38 years old, unexpectedly, and how he said, hang in there and trust in the Lord. Lord, what can we do except trust in you when we face difficult times? And we pray that this morning, if there are some who don't know what trust is because they don't know what truth is, that you would open their hearts, that you would open their minds, that you would open their will this morning, that they might follow you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to suggest to you this morning that there are three ways in which people in our society attempt to distort truth in order to come up with some form or some validation for the way that they live. And the first one is this, and we're going to move along fairly quickly because there's a lot of area that we want to cover this morning. The first one is this, and it's found in verse 21. Let's take a look at verse 21. This is distorting the truth based upon emotion or based upon experience, wrong feelings, if you will. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. And this is the part that I want you to notice first and foremost here. And their foolish hearts were darkened. They abandoned the truth in favor of foolish speculations of the heart. That's what I want to suggest to you this morning. Now, the heart is the center of the human being's emotional structure, if you will, not physiologically, but certainly psychologically. And you ladies can certainly attest to that. I've heard oftentimes, oh, you know, he stole my heart that first night that I met him. Or maybe it was my heart was beating out of control that first night on the beach when he kissed me. And now I'm allowing some of my wife's experience to creep in here, but but it's the reality of human emotion and human experience. And in a sense, our experience will validate the way we feel. Even in churches, we find this. You know, we talk to the kids about receiving Jesus into their hearts, understanding the emotional connection, in a sense, that we can have, the relationship connection that we can have with God. Have you opened your heart to Jesus? And remember that these kids, until they're about 11 or 12 years of age, actually think in concrete ways. And it's very difficult for them to understand. I don't want to discourage any of you Sunday school teachers or Awana leaders, but these kids are wondering, how do I open up that part of my chest and let Jesus come in? But we talk about understanding God, having a personal experience with God in an emotional way. And what happens is emotion sometimes gets out of control. Now, emotion is not wrong in any sense of the word, and it's one of the foundations that we have for understanding God and experiencing a personal relationship with Him. And it's not at all wrong until that experience and those emotions begin to become the ground for truth. And take a look at verse 24 and forward, and you can see what happens when emotion and experience becomes the grounds for accepting what is right or distinguishing between what is right and what is wrong. Therefore, and he's just been talking about the fact that they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie because their foolish hearts were darkened, their hearts being their emotional bent in a sense. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. What's he talking about here? He's talking about their experiences and their emotions. Isn't that what desires are? Their emotions. And he gave them over to the desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And so these people begin to base reality upon wrong feelings. They begin to base their convictions about what is true upon emotion rather than upon the objective truth of God. Now, desire and blessing was meant to be one of the greatest, or desire and emotion was meant to be one of the greatest blessings of God for mankind in relation to understanding truth. But we can see that in Paul's society, at least, as we look in Romans, that had changed. And instead of using that as a blessing in terms of understanding and experiencing truth, they've changed it into the foundation for truth or the ground for truth. What I experience and my emotions, my feelings become the very thing that decide for me what is right and what is wrong. In a society that has lost its moral conscience and has lost its grasp on objective truth, the natural thing, one of the natural things at least, to fill the vacuum is emotion and experience, isn't it? And see, we can see that taking place. Verse 25, let's take a look once again. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. What they experience actually validates their being, gives meaning to it. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Once again, we're talking about emotions and experiences and desires. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Emotions begin to issue in behavior now. And in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And people, we live in a society that is characterized by these same things that Paul writes about 2,000 years ago in Romans chapter 1, don't we? Because we live in a society, just as Paul did, where experience became the validation for being. It became the distinguishing factor in what is right and wrong. What is true? If it works, it must be true. If it feels good, it must be true. And there is the exchange of the truth of God for a lie. Now, in theology, we like to give big words to simple things. Instead of calling this lie number 32, we like to call this, and I'm going to use a big word, but don't be threatened by it, experiential existentialism. Oh, boy. How do we understand that? Well, break the word down. Experiential, obviously, dealing with that which is experience-oriented or related. And existentialism just talks about what gives validation to me, the reality of what is as it's applied to me. And so if I was to try and come up with a very simple definition of that, it would be truth based upon not just what I believe, but upon what I feel, upon what I am, upon what I do and what I experience. Well, what's the problem with that? I mean, there is a certain element of truth to that, isn't there? That if I experience something and my emotions tell me something, I've validated that. There's truth to that. Well, the problem is that each one of us has a different experience, don't we? And what that really involves then is suggesting that truth is no longer something that is objective, but something that's subjective. It depends on your experience. Let me give you an example. If I was to speak about my family, you would have a certain image that would come to mind. Now, I was raised in a city of 20,000 people. You may have been raised in a rural setting. And there are different factors involved sometimes in families with regards to the geography. I was raised in a family where my dad was a school teacher and he was there for us. You may have been raised in a family where your dad had left, perhaps, before you were even born. Or your dad had died very early in your life. And that redefined the family. I had, and still do have, a brother and two sisters, and a mom and a dad. And to me, that's what the family is all about. But some of you may have been raised in a home where you had maybe 17 or 18 foster brothers and foster sisters. And so your definition of what family is changed by your experience. And it becomes entirely subjective based upon what you've experienced. And the list could go on. I could talk about the fact that I lived in a house that just had my siblings and my parents, whereas some of you may have lived in a home or were brought up in a home where you lived with your grandparents and with your parents and perhaps even with an aunt and uncle or cousins. And so the definition of family drastically changes. And what happens with experiential existentialism is this. We no longer have a basis for objective truth. Everything depends upon what we have experienced. And truth is really anything you want it to be. It's pretty dumb, isn't it? When you stop and think about it, it's pretty dumb. And some of you are thinking, well, why did you just spend the last 3 minutes telling us about it? I mean, if it's that stupid. And really, in a sense, it is. And yet, you know, people, we spent 3 minutes talking about something that is the governing factor in probably 70% of the population of Canada. Now, if that isn't alarming, and we don't really want to hear about it because we think it's too philosophical, it's not philosophical, it's very practical. Probably 70% of the people in Canada are living within the parameters of what we would define as experiential existentialism. Their experience defines what truth is and who they are and what life is all about. They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And we see kids who come to class, you know, and a teacher will say to them, how come you didn't do your homework? What's the response? I didn't feel like it. My emotions didn't dictate that I should do it. We talked to that deadbeat dad who, instead of providing food on the table for his kids, happened to be passing by a sports store and saw a $700 leather jacket and decided that he needed that. And you ask him, why did you do that? Well, I felt that I needed it. I felt that it was important. I thought that it was a good thing to have. We could look at the individual, let's say a mom, let's change the focus a little bit. A mom who has three kids at home, teenage kids, husband that loves her, pays lots of attention to her. She runs off with another man. You go to her and you say to her, why would you have left your family behind like that? Why would you have abandoned the security that you have and the love that you have? And she says, well, you know, I felt that I was getting a lot more love from this other individual. And her experience and her emotions validate her actions. Because truth is subject to experience and to emotions. And you wonder why we have chaos in our world today. You wonder why there are so many disillusioned kids who are being brought up in broken homes, problems with discipline in schools, and increasing crime. It's because kids are simply operating upon the same principle that adults are operating on. If it feels good, do it. If it works for me, why not? And if it's actually working, then it must be true. And some of you who are familiar with the works of Thomas Dewey and William James will realize that pragmatism is not at all far removed from experiential existentialism. Experience validates everything that we do. And truth is completely lost. We've exchanged the truth of God for the lie of experience and emotion. And many, many people are operating on that principle or on that premise in our society today. And sadly, it has begun to infiltrate the church. And people, we need to be very cautious, that we don't allow experience to become the sole ground for truth. Now, experience is important in terms of understanding our relationship with God, but it cannot be divorced from the Word of God, what God has revealed to us. Well, we could go on, but let's take a look at what God has provided in terms of addressing this issue. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And here's what I want you to see. God has provided, if you will, the answer to distorted experience or distorted emotions. And it's found in this. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. What's he talking about? For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been, what? Experienced. Clearly seen. Being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. God is saying here, don't give me any excuses. I'm not looking for excuses. Because I've already allowed you to experience truth in its fullness. The solution to distorted experience is proper experience. The experience of living and living in and looking at the creation that God has put in place. And that demonstrates to us the power of God, the nature of God, the attributes of God. And truth has been visualized for us in creation. So that we are without excuse. We have the opportunity to experience truth within the realm of that which is visual and that which we see and hear and experience on a daily basis. And it conveys to us the invisible attributes of God and his power. And I guess if I was to redefine or if I was to rename the book of Psalms, you know what I would probably call it? I would probably suggest that it would be called Truth Experienced. When you think about what David wrote, and I would encourage you to take a look back in the book of Psalms and see what he is really expressing is his experience with nature conveying the majesty and glory of God. Psalm 8 is a prime example. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and he continues on. We've got to move on this morning, though. The second thing I want to make mention of is the fact that our society tends to distort reality and distort truth, not only on the basis of wrong emotions and wrong experience, but also on the basis of wrong thinking and wrong knowledge. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. There's a problem in their thinking. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Distorted thinking is as big a problem in our society as distorted feelings. Basing our convictions, basing truth upon emotions, and basing truth upon wrong thinking, or human wisdom, human knowledge, if you will. Now, contrary to popular belief, philosophy has not always been a thorn in the side of theology. And that's probably as far as I go in terms of paying a compliment to philosophy. I'll be honest and say I don't like philosophy. It tends to muddle the waters more times than not. But philosophy, in its quest for knowledge, was linked with theology right up until the 14th century AD. And it's at that point that theology and philosophy begin to separate. Faith and reason begin, in a sense, to disengage. And there is the rise of a couple of things that will shape and mold the next six centuries. Mysticism is one, and another one that you're all too familiar with is humanism. Humanism will begin to rise from the 14th century, actually from the Renaissance period, and if we can skip over 100 or 200 years to the time of the Renaissance, And I know you're not here for a history lesson on philosophy, so I won't take a long time on this. But during the time of the Renaissance, there is the beginning, or the flowering, if you will, of an age of human enlightenment, in a sense. And philosophy and theology finally come to a divorce settlement. And philosophy goes its way, and theology goes its way. But philosophy is quick to find a new partner. Doesn't like to be alone for very long. And we find its new partner in mathematical science. Now, maybe I should say up front that math teachers were always my nemesis in high school. But that's not shaping my thinking this morning. But I don't want, and I don't want anybody here this morning to be offended, but I want you to know that math tends to be very concrete, tends to be very verifiable. You can demonstrate it, and it's always right. René Descartes was a great mathematical genius and philosopher, and he was, in some sense, the personification of mathematics. He was always right, felt that he could explain everything, or thought that he could. And what we have taking place is really a division, an inseparable division taking place between theology and philosophy, with the rise of Descartes and men like Protagoras, who said that man is the measure of all things, which really epitomizes what? Humanism. Man can answer all things, man is all things, man is the center of the universe. And it's perpetuated down through the ages until we finally get to a guy like Norman Vincent Peale. And we're not going to get into him and Robert Schuller this morning, but that's precisely where we get to. And we can talk about that another day, perhaps. But the emphasis is shifted from the sacred to the natural. This new time of enlightenment really meant that faith was replaced with human self-confidence. We can do it all on our own. You know what the Word of God says? How unsearchable are His ways? Well, forget that. That's archaic. We can find out His ways now. We can actually explain everything on the basis of mathematical science. And no, there was no longer any need for faith. Well, to make a long story short, or shorter, human knowledge really supplanted the need for divine authority. And isn't that exactly what we see taking place in our society today? There is no longer a need for any divine authority because humanism has brought us to the point where we know all things and we're the measure of all things, and so we now, in our distorted thinking, believe that God is irrelevant. God's not important anymore. We can set Him aside. He's obsolete. And when there is an incongruity between theology and philosophy, which one do you think we deem wrong? Well, theology, of course. It's archaic. It's old. It's outdated. It's not the wisdom of men. It's the wisdom of, well, the wisdom of God, but maybe we lost it somewhere along the way. We wonder why there is increasing statistics with regards to teenage suicide and teenage crime and teenage pregnancy and so on. The list goes on. And the reason is, people, because we've taken away the very thing really that sets the course for our young people when we take away objective truth. When we make man the measure of all things. And what we really do is we set our children and we set our young people afloat in a sea of choices without a rudder because they don't know where they're to head and they have no control over the boat that they're in. And it's a struggle. It's a struggle for the human mind. Will we subject ourselves to God's truth, or will we subject ourselves to man's truth? And we have our government that wants control of our mind, and we have the judicial system that really wants to control our mind and tell us what's right and what's wrong, and we have the entertainment world that wants to tell us what's right and what's wrong. You ever stop to think about that, how the entertainment industry actually controls the minds of many of us? You know that a study has told us that by the age of 17, children have watched anywhere between 22 and 27,000 hours of television, the average child. Doesn't that boggle your mind? 22 and 27,000 hours of television. Now, if you're concerned about that, you ought to be a lot more concerned, and this is why we talked about what we did with our kids this morning, about the fact that If that's true, then your kids have also watched anywhere between 350 and 400,000 commercials by the time they're 17 years old. And you wonder why they want to go to McDonald's all the time. Because they've been told thousands and thousands and thousands of times, you deserve a break today, so get up and get away to McDonald's. Why? Because we do it all for you. Doesn't that ring a bell? You've been told that over and over and over again, and our distorted thinking has allowed things to infiltrate. We haven't safeguarded. And people, you're naive this morning if you don't think that it's a struggle for the mind when it comes to things like advertising, even on television. And that's why companies will pay millions of dollars for a 15-second commercial during the Super Bowl. It's not because they like to see overpaid men pushing a ball from one end of a field to the other. It's because they know that they have a vehicle to get their message out. I wonder if you've really watched, and I'm getting a little sidetracked this morning, but have you ever really watched what your kids are watching on television with regards to commercials? And the Molson commercial is the one that gets me the most. Its use of the term or the expression, I am. It's not talking about being Canadian. It's talking about being the measure of all things. You sit down and watch that. Don't be naive. They're not talking about being Canadian. They're talking about being the center of the universe. It's a philosophical thing that's being presented. I'm concerned when I see the new M-Banks commercial where they've got a child who is sitting looking out on his world. Here's an innocent little child, and he says, rules, rules, rules. Everything's rules. But you know, by the end of the commercial, he's had an epiphany. And he says, the best rules are the ones that work for you. That's a philosophical approach to life. That's distorted thinking being manifested in the advertising industry. And your kids are getting that day after day. And we're naive if we think that they aren't taking some of those things in. If you aren't taking some of those things in. Well, rules are not good only as they work in your favor. And all we have to do is take a look at the sports that we play. Can you imagine a game of football or basketball or baseball or hockey where there is no rules or only the ones that we want, the ones that benefit us? That means you could use all the stick work you wanted in a hockey game. There'd be no line of scrimmage in football. Who cares? You can set up wherever you want, do your own thing. It means you can spit in the face of the umpire, get away with it. Because it legitimizes the abuse of anyone who wants to take a stand for proper standards. Call it a referee in a sports game. We should call it a Christian in the world in which we live. You'd never dream of allowing that kind of anarchy to invade the sports arena, and yet people, that's precisely the principle by which most people in our society are living today. Never dream of living in a world where there were no rules and everybody was the measure of their own right and wrong, and yet that's precisely what's happening in the greater picture. When we refuse to accept the truth of God through what Romans 12 talks about as the renewing of our minds, what we're really doing is exchanging the truth of God for a lie, distorted thinking, and refusing to accept what we have heard in God's word. And you know, if the solution to wrong emotions and wrong experience is taking a look at creation and learning something about the nature of God and the truth of God through what he has revealed in creation, then certainly the answer to distorted thinking is through looking at what God has not only verbalized or visualized in creation, but what God has verbalized in his word. That's the answer to distorted thinking. But people want to relegate the Bible to being simply that which is no longer of any use today in our society. It's archaic. And what we see taking place is that God has, in a sense, abandoned us to our own futile human speculation. Well, the last point we want to get to, I just want to make mention of the fact, actually I want to share a story. Make mention of the fact that God hasn't abandoned us. God has visualized truth for us through creation. God has verbalized truth for us in his word. And And I want to make mention of this, a story that Chuck Colson shares. He talks about being invited to share with a group of editors from a prestigious New York newspaper. And he is flown in, and all these other men from all across the country are flown in so that they can hear him. And as he walks in, he's met by the publisher of the newspaper who greets him and says, "Now, you're not going to be very happy with me, Mr. Colson." And he says, "Well, why is that?" And he said, "Well, I believe, you know, in division of church and state, and we have this little thing in our country called division of church and state, and I was the one here in our city to lead the campaign to take the Ten Commandments off the walls of the schools." "Oh," Dr. Colson says, "why did you do that?" "Well," he says, "we didn't want to offend anybody. We really didn't want anybody to be too offended by that standard that was placed on the wall." And Dr. Colson says, "Well, you're not really going to offend the Jews, because it was a Jew that wrote it. You're not going to offend the Christians, because the Christians believe it to be the Word of God. You're not going to offend the Muslims, because the Muslims believe in it. Even the Hindus actually believe in the last five of those Ten Commandments. So how many Buddhists do you actually have in your area?" But see, the desire is for tolerance, and futile human speculation and human thinking tells us that we have to make man the measure of all things, and we don't want to dare violate somebody else's rights, and so we take that standard down. Dr. Colson talked, and then at the end of his talk, he met with the same man, and he said to him, "You know, have you seen the Josephson Institute study that tells us that two-thirds of our students cheat on exams? And that 50% of them steal, and that 30% of them are actually involved in shoplifting. What do you think we can do?" And, of course, Dr. Colson looked at him and said, "You might think about putting a sign on your wall, 'Thou shalt not steal.'" You know, we're a society that has lost its common sense. We really are. We've become so futile in our human thinking and speculation, in a desire to try and assure the rights of everyone, that we've actually diminished what truth is to the point that we no longer know what truth is, because we no longer accept God's word. It's there for a reason. Then the last thing I want to share, just very briefly, is this, that people are distorting truth not only on the basis of wrong emotions and wrong experience, not only on the basis of wrong thinking and wrong knowledge, but also on the basis of wrong perception. What they perceive to be right and wrong through what others tell them, and so on. Verses 16 and 17 of our passage, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile. For in the gospel is," what? "The righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." That's exactly what Pastor Thurton was talking about in his prayer this morning. Our righteousness is not by anything we think or by anything that we experience or do. Our righteousness is based in a person, not in a philosophy. So to answer that question of distorted perception, God provides his Son. God says, "Let there be no question of what truth is. If you're unwilling to see it in my creation, if you're unwilling to accept it in my word, then here's my Son." And here's the tremendous irony that Jesus stands before Pilate and he says, "I am truth." And Pilate says, and he's a symbol of the society in which he lived and a symbol of the society in which we live, he says, "What is truth? Who really cares?" Stares in the very face, the personification of truth. God provided not only visualization and verbalization, but personification of truth. And still we have rejected it. "Let there be no question," God says. "Let there be no excuses, because truth is evident to all of us." Let's pray together. Lord, this morning, you've challenged us afresh to think about where we're at. You've challenged us afresh to see where other people are at and why perhaps they're refusing to accept the truth of God. They've exchanged the truth of God. They've suppressed the truth for a lie. And Lord, if there are some here this morning that have maybe been suppressing truth, I pray that you would move in their hearts right now, that you would stir them and cause them to commit their life to the only one who ultimately provides meaning in life, the only one who provides truth, truth that's not subjective to our feelings, truth that's not subjective to the newest philosophy that's come about, truth that's not subjective based upon our perception and the perceptions of others. Lord, help us to see. Help us to see that Jesus Christ is in fact the very embodiment of all truth, and that your word is the very conveyance to us of all truth, and that creation is the very context in which truth exists. Use us, Lord, to glorify yourself. Help us to step into the waters, even as the choir sang earlier. It's time. It's time for Christians to begin to take a stand and to say, the common sense that seems to have been lost, the nonsense that seems to be ongoing in our society and seems to be constantly perpetuated by philosophies, needs to stop. We need to get back to what is really true. Use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.